can turn to page 283 and I'll read the first half of the chapter. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah.
We're going to continue with the same reading. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendant said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servant here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you will feel better." So Samuel said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man. And the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messages to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul, he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him.
Very good. Well, please do keep your Bibles open there. I wonder, how is your sight this morning? Is it a little blurry after a late night watching the Royals? I have terrible eyesight. It really is quite horrendous. You are just very blurry right now. And I need desperately glasses. I can't do anything without them, really. But even with my glasses on, I can still miss things. I see things, but I don't look at them. I can see things, but not really grasp what is happening. Sometimes I don't perceive what it is that I'm really looking at. My hope this morning, my prayer this morning, is that no matter what our kind of ocular condition, whether or not you can see perfectly 20/20, or you're like me, like a mole, I pray that we might be able to all see much clearer at the end of our time together. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can listen to it. We thank you that you are present as it is read and declared. Help now these words, our thoughts, our desires to be in conformity. Help us to see as we should, as you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, come with me to 1 Samuel 16 that Amanda and Catherine read, page 283, 284. As Graham said at the beginning, last week we started our kind of major teaching series for the year, looking at the life of David, the greatest king of the Old Testament. Except, of course, last week we didn't meet David. We'll bump into him today. But we did meet the prophet Samuel. Samuel's had a really, really important role in the book up until this point. He is the last of the judges, who feature prominently in the book of Judges. He has protected the land. He has led the people as they have settled in the land that God has given them. And last week we also met Saul, the first king of Israel. A king that had been chosen by the people to be their king. He was a king just like all the other nations, which was a problem. And he was a king whom God rejected last week because he was a king who rejected God's word. He thought he knew better. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. And what he wanted to do was in contradiction to God's word. And he was a king whom God regretted making king. Oh, it's good for God's people to have a king, but they asked for the wrong reasons. They wanted the wrong sort of king. They chose poorly, and it has gone terribly wrong. And we're left with this terrible summary at the end of chapter 15, page 283. This little summary: until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. We've just got to think about it. We've got a terrible situation where God's people still have a king. Saul is still on the throne. He still has the human power of a king. But he doesn't have the presence of God. He has been rejected by God. And into that terrible situation, God wonderfully acts. It's back in chapter 8, Saul is described as the king the people have chosen. That's stressed and made really clear. And in direct contrast to this, we're going to see a lot of contrasts as we go through this morning. In direct contrast to this, God now chooses his king. Verse 1, I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. In this time of uncertainty, God speaks, God acts, God sends his prophet. Except there's a problem. There's still a king on the throne. I've had limited experiences dealing with royalty. By limited, I mean none. But I can imagine, and history teaches us, that kings don't respond very well when someone else is appointed king. Right? They tend to not like that. It's just a thing that they've got. And so Samuel says, how can I go?
If Saul cares about it, he will kill me. I can't go and make another king when there's already a king on the throne. There's also a fear. There's a problem which is heightened even more, because to get to Bethlehem, which is where Jesse and his sons are, from Ramah, which is where Samuel is, he's got to go through Gibeah. He's got to go onto Saul's turf, walk past Saul's place. How can I go? Well, here's the solution, says God. Go and do a couple of things. Yes, you're going to anoint a king for me, absolutely, but go and offer a sacrifice as well. So having heard the command of God, and in a direct contrast to Saul, Samuel obeys. Saul heard God's command and disregarded it, disobeyed it. Samuel hears God's word and he obeys. He goes to Bethlehem, a small and backward and nothing town, and he says to Jesse, come and join me with the sacrifice. Jesse turns up. He brings his boys with him. And when they turn up, Samuel's eyes light up. Verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here. Here, look at him. He's the oldest. He's tall. He's good looking. And we should be thinking, uh-oh. For that's exactly what Saul was like. He was impressive. He was a head taller than everyone else. Up until now in the chapter, there's been all these contrasts drawn between Saul and what is happening. How different it has been to Saul. And we hit a little speed bump. We're no longer contrasting him to Saul. Samuel's seeing the similarities with Saul. For it was Saul's height that drew people to him. And if we think about it, it was the height of his pride and the height of his arrogance that ultimately led to his downfall and rejection. And so we're at this point wondering what's going to happen. Yet because this is God's king and God's doing the choosing, God steps in. Not Eliab, he says. I have rejected him. Not Abinadab, not Shammah, not any of the other seven who pass in front of Samuel. They are not the ones that God has chosen. So you can imagine the slightly awkward situation. Samuel's says, all of them, Jesse? They all hear you. Have we got a sort of Home Alone style scenario here? Have you miscounted? Is there one that's waiting? Is this all of them, Jesse? And Jesse goes, well, there's still the youngest, but he's out tending the sheep. I haven't even thought to bring him along, says Jesse. He's just a boy. He's out doing his work. We first heard of Saul. He was out chasing donkeys. He was an incompetent shepherd, couldn't keep track of, lost the animals under his care. As we first hear of David, we hear of a competent shepherd out tending the sheep, doing what he should. Do you hear the echo of one who is a good shepherd, who will lay down his life for his sheep? Samuel said, send for him. We're not going to sit down until he arrives. Bit of motivational speech there. Get him quickly. So he sent for him and he had him brought in. He was glowing with health. He had a fine appearance and handsome features. He might not be tall, but he's good looking. And it says that he's glowing with health. Hebrew is a difficult language to translate into English, so I'm told I gave up on Hebrew. But the commentators all say it's difficult, and we see that. And this language of him being glowing with health, it's a bit of a gloss. Literally, it just says he's ruddy. It's the same word that's used to describe Esau. Let's be blunt about this, friends. He's most probably ginger. And he's the one. Verse 12, the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel takes the horn of oil, anoints him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel anoints this young shepherd boy from the back of beyond. This one who is no one. He is anointed by God's prophet to be God's king. And the act of anointing, we don't really do it nowadays. It's described in the verse. It's pouring or smearing oil on someone's head. More important than what it is what it means. See, to be anointed is to be commissioned. It's to indicate a change in that person. It's to give them over to a new calling. Priests were anointed. And prophets were anointed. But most centrally in the Old Testament, it is kings who are anointed. Those who lead and save and rule, they are the anointed ones. And in Hebrew, the word for anointed is Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed one. To anoint is to Messiah. The Messiah is the one who leads and saves and rules. And as the New Testament was written, it translated Old Testament words, we are left with the word Christ, anointed Messiah, Christ. David is anointed. David is Messiah'd. David is Christed. And the Spirit of God rushes on him and remains with him. God equips him, do you see, for what he has called him and anointed him and set him apart to do. What a contrast that is to Saul, who received the Spirit. But look down, verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. The king on the throne doesn't have the Spirit, but the boy from Bethlehem has it. But notice what isn't there in verse 13. He's not made king. Not publicly, not politically. That won't happen until 2 Samuel chapter 5, a long way on. He is the Messiah. But he's kind of not. God has acted, but only Samuel and David's brothers know what has happened. And maybe even then, we're not entirely sure that his brothers are clear on what's gone on. But we know, don't we? We know as readers of this account, we know who this shepherd really is now. The Messiah, the anointed one. And this verse, this event, it sets up this incredible tension that we're going to feel over the coming weeks and months as we've got the king, Saul, on his throne with his power and the Messiah. We've got the king and the Messiah who are got to relate and engage, and we're going to see the struggle of God's Messiah acting with grace and humility. And the one who claims the title, who sits on the throne, who holds the keys, we're going to see how does he treat the one who is seeking to be faithful and obedient to God. And dear friends, in God's providence, the parallels between that then and this now, the similarities between David and Saul and between us and those who hold the keys and claim the title and keep the power, that parallel is not planned, but it's there, isn't it? And God will teach us and humble us and lead us if we have eyes to see what he is doing. But for now, we see the Messiah, this boy from Bethlehem, anointed, full of the Spirit, and suddenly we're not with him anymore. We're with Saul, the king, without the Spirit, tormented by an evil or a harmful or a miserable spirit. The words are a little vague. The king rejected by God because he rejects God's word. What a terrible place to be. And sitting on his throne, in his power, he longs for comfort and relief in the form of music. And one of his servants says, I know someone. David, son of Jesse. He's good looking, he's brave, he's musical. He'll help you. And the Lord is with him. And for us who have read verse 13, who know the story, we kind of go, yeah, the Lord's with him. Absolutely the Lord's with him. But Saul doesn't know that at this point. So he says, we'll send for him. David leaves the sheep and comes to the castle, comes to the throne. And in this wonderful coincidence, in this wonderful event that follows the pattern that we've seen with Moses being brought into Pharaoh's household and Joseph being brought into Pharaoh's household, so David is brought into the court of the Lord, and in verse 21, do you see, he enters his service, and Saul likes him, and he promotes him, and he recruits him. And David is there, and we end this wonderful, incredible account, which starts, remember, with a lonely and scared prophet. Will he obey God's word or not? And it ends with God's Messiah at the very heart of the kingdom. We see an incredible story. But at the heart of the passage, we really see what is going on. Would you come back with me to verse 7? We skimmed over it beforehand. Top of the right-hand side of the page there. In the setting, remember, Samuel's there. He's offered a sacrifice. The boys have all come through. As Samuel has clapped eyes on Eliab, he's tall, he's good-looking. We've had a little wobble. All these contrasts with Saul, and this one sounds all too similar. But God steps in. No, not this one. This is not the one to be anointed. In fact, there is one last similarity with Saul. It's stressed in one final way. Saul has been rejected. Eliab is to be rejected, or has been rejected. Samuel thinks Eliab should be anointed, but here's the problem. Samuel is looking, but he's not seeing. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. See, people like Samuel, people like me, people like us, we look, we decide based on what we see. He's tall, he's the oldest, he's good to go, let's make him king. God doesn't do that. God sees more, God sees deeper. The NIV has it well at one level. The Lord looks at the heart. He sees the beginning from the end. He's not distracted by mere outward appearances. He does not look at what is simply visible. He's not like us. We see in part. He sees the whole. We see the external. He sees the heart. We see the action. He sees the motive. What an important thing for all of us to remember. We can fool others, can't we? Put on our Sunday faces, our pleasantness. We can convince others with our words and our behaviour while we're here. Maybe it's a small group. Sometimes we can even convince ourselves as to our standing before God. What a clear word. The Lord looks at the heart. Friend, you can't convince him. You can't fool him. You can't play games with him. If you're trying to, if you're putting on your Sunday best, if you're trying to convince everybody else that, yeah, you know, no, I'm Christian, I'm good with God, it's all fine. Know that God sees straight through that. He's not fooled by outward appearances. He doesn't look at things the way that everybody else in this room does. He sees your heart. I beg you, don't think you can fool him. Be honest with him. Come to him. Be truthful with him. Admit your guilt. Admit your games. Throw yourself on his mercy, because it is full and free forgiveness that he will offer you. And let me tell you, the peace that you will know at that point, the joy that you will feel at that point, when you have actually been honest with him and said, I've been running away and I've been living my own way and I've been disobeying. When you come to him and you tell him that you're wrong and he's right, and you beg him for his mercy and know the comfort of his forgiveness and that you are right with him because he has given his son for you, that will change your life. The Lord looks at the heart. And that is all true. And that is all going on here. And I urge you to do business with God. But I think there's even more going on here. There's a very, very strong parallel at the end of verse 7. It says, man judges by eyes, Lord judges by heart. And the parallelism seems to be stressing the agency, the means by which we see. What do? We see with our eyes. We see according to our eyes, according to that which we perceive. But the Lord sees according to his heart, He doesn't look with his eyes, as it were, just at there. He sees with his heart. Now, it's true that God sees what is going on in our hearts. That's absolutely right and it's correct. But I think the verse is saying more than that. It's saying that God's point of view is determined by his own will and purpose. He sees, he acts according to his own intentions, according to his heart. You see, why was it that God did not pick Eliab or Abinadab or the others? Did he look and go, ooh, rotten heart, rotten heart, rotten heart. Oh no, David's got a really, really good heart. Well, if you know David, you know that ain't the case. It's not something about David's heart which kind of God says, oh, well, that's great. Here's a good one. We'll keep him. Now, there's a, in the movie Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, Willy Wonka has his Oompa Loompas to do all his work for him, right? But he's got to bring in squirrels to pick the nuts to go into his nut bars, because only squirrels can really pick a bad nut. Right? It's not that God's kind of looking at hearts going, good one, good one, good one, bad one, bad one, bad one. No, not at all. All our hearts are rotten before him, David's included. The Lord chooses David because he wants David. There's nothing about David. He's young. He's shorter than the others. He's ginger, for crying out loud. As a ginger, I feel I can put us down. As the story goes on, we'll see that David's heart leads him to some really bad places. His heart is as shot as ours. The Lord chooses David according to the Lord's own heart. And David recognizes this in many months' time. We'll get to 2 Samuel 7, where David says to God, you have chosen your servant according to your own heart. It's exactly the same phrase as we have here. David realizes then that what God is doing is what God wants. God is acting according to his purposes. He's chosen his king. He's anointed the one he wants for his reasons, even though, maybe even possibly because, he is young. And he's nothing, a shepherd from the back of beyond. People see according to their eyes. We see what's in front of us. The Lord sees according to his heart. He is sovereign. He is at work bringing about his purposes. And if we see that, then we see the chapter, the text, very differently. These harsh words that God speaks to Samuel, these pastorally insensitive words. How long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Here's God's heart. The old is gone. They have rejected my word, so I've rejected them. So get up, get on with it. I'm still at work. I'm still God. Go and do what I've told you to do. Go and be obedient. The ending of David coming into Saul's house and into Saul's service. Coincidence? No. God doing what God does. Preparing his anointed. Positioning him where he wants him. And my dear friends, here is the call to us. To not see as humans see. To not simply see our lives and our church and our world as everyone else does. But to see as God does. To see according to the Lord's heart. Now, obviously, we're not God. We don't see the beginning from the end, and we want to be very, very careful about announcing in the middle of an event, this is what God is doing. We must be humble before him. Our hearts are like David's hearts, David's heart. No, we've got to walk in faith that God is acting according to his own heart. He is doing what he will do. But we can also take hope and confidence in the fact that he has told us in his word what he is doing. We need to be humble as we think that we know what God is doing in the midst of our circumstances, but we need to be confident in what God tells us he is doing. James 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. Not lacking anything. What is God doing in the midst of trials, in the midst of hardships and illness and suffering and grief? If we see according to the world's eyes, we'll say, God, what are you doing? Why is not my life working out as well as other people's lives? Why aren't I getting what I want? Why aren't I getting what is best for me? But if we see according to God's eyes, according to his heart, then we will see that as we go through our suffering, through our trials, through our uncertainty, that we have an opportunity to trust and depend upon God, which we could not have if everything was going perfectly. Those things that we have to endure, they're not good. We don't like them. I'm not saying that they're holy or anything like that. But in them, God has told us he is at work. He is showing us that he can be trusted. He's purifying our faith. He's drawing us to Jesus. He's transforming us into his likeness. We can see that if we will look with the Lord's heart. Believe that, church. Pray like that, church. Speak to each other like that. If we look according to the Lord's own heart, we see the text differently. God's hand working everything to his ends. We see our lives differently, but most of all, we see the person of Jesus differently. One who, in the words of Isaiah 53, had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. But with the Lord's heart, according to the Lord's way of seeing, we see this one from Bethlehem, from the back of beyond, this one who was a good shepherd, who was anointed by the Holy Spirit, this one who was betrayed and rejected and crucified, hung on a tree, cursed by God. Everybody else looks on him, according to human eyes, and sees a victim, a tragic end to an otherwise good life. But we look on him according to God's own heart. This is my son. Listen to him. This is your Messiah, your Christ. Come to him. Let him lead you, save you, rule you. The world looks on Jesus and they hear the gospel of repentance and faith and they laugh. Deny yourself. Take up a cross. Jews demand signs. Greeks look for wisdom, says 1 Corinthians. But we preach Christ crucified. This wisdom from God is wiser than human wisdom. This weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Look at the Lord Jesus, not according to human standards, not from an external point of view. Look at him according to God's own heart. Let us see what God is doing in the Word, in our lives, in his Son. Let us trust what he has said. Look, see according to his ways. Let me pray for us. Our Father, our lives so often seem up in the air, and we wonder what is going on. We wonder where you are and what you're doing. Father, thank you for these words of reassuring and comfort, that you are doing what you are doing. You are working your purposes out. Father, grant us eyes to see, not as humans see, not just the external. Grant us, Father, that we might see according to your ways, according to your heart. Might we believe your word. Might we love your Son. And Father, as we live and believe in a way which is so different to the way the world does, give us strength. Give us faith to trust that following the true shepherd, the good shepherd, the one from Bethlehem, the anointed one, that following him, giving all for him, is the very best way to live these lives you have given us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.